We turn in Scripture to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll begin reading at verse 12 and we'll read through verse 9 of chapter 7. And then I want to read some verses from Proverbs chapter 5. The first part of Proverbs 5 is very similar to Proverbs 7, which we read last week, speaking about the strange woman whose lips drop as honeycomb and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, and so on. But we'll read from verses 15 through 21 of Proverbs chapter 5. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. In Job 31, verse 1, Job makes this resolve: I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And in Hebrews 13, verse 4, we read, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So on the basis of those passages of Scripture and many others in the Word of God, that we have the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction on the seventh commandment in Lord's Day 41. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved, we are at war. As God's people, we are at war with sin. Not only the sin in the temptations outside of the body, but sin in the heart and the temptations of the flesh. And one of the hottest fronts on which we fight this battle against sin is the sin of the seventh commandment. It's as though the devil with this sin is able, as with no other sin, to form an alliance between our heart and its desires, our flesh and its passions, and the world and its temptations. And against that alliance, we are weak. The power of this sin, the sin against the seventh commandment, is so strong that when it gets a hold of a man or a woman, it drags them down to destruction. We saw that last week in Proverbs chapter 7. When this temptation gets a hold of a man, it's like a ring in the nose of an animal, a cow, leading them to the slaughter. Many strong men, says Proverbs 7, have fallen to this sin. Men strong in doctrine, upstanding in Christian life and walk, zealous and hardworking in the church and in their family. Men like that have fallen to this sin. This sin is like a beast. When it gets a hold of a man, his destruction and his fall is inevitable. Try to think of an example of a beast that this sin is like. And the best example I could come up with is the example of a crocodile. Crocodiles, not native to America, but they are to Australia. And the crocodile kills its prey and does not immediately eat its prey. It grabs its prey with its strong jaw, drags the prey underwater, rolls over on top of it, and holds it under till it drowns. That's what this sin is like. Like a beast getting a hold of a man, rolling over on top of him, and dragging him down till he drowns. And this sin is so powerful that all the while you're being dragged down to destruction, you think, because of the pleasure, that it's all fun. But its end is destruction and death. The sin is destructive, we saw last week. Destructive to relationships, destructive to marriage, destructive to the home and family, destructive to others and their worth, destructive to yourself and your own purity and spiritual life. The question that we want to face this morning is, how do we fight such an enemy? What are the weapons that God has given us in our arsenal to fight this enemy? What method of warfare shall we follow as sanctified believers to overcome this enemy? The Scripture, surprisingly, has a lot to say about the battle plan that we ought to follow against this sin. It lays down a clear pattern in a very practical way that tells us exactly how we are to fight this sin. This morning we want to look at that under the theme, Avoiding the Sin of the Seventh Commandment. Let's notice first the biblical pattern, and then in the second place, the biblical reason. The passages that we read this morning lay before us in clear terms the battle plan that believers are to follow to fight the sin of the seventh commandment. Two things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. To avoid fornication, Let every man and every woman marry. That's God's battle plan against this sin. First, the battle plan is flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. 2 Timothy 2:20. Flee also youthful lusts. Even though this isn't the entire battle plan, this is where the battle against this sin of the seventh commandment must always begin. There are many sins in the life of the believer that God tells us to stand up against and to fight. But this sin is different. Here, even the holiest of men must turn and run. Here we are called to imitate Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife, and not David, who invited Bathsheba over to his palace. The only way to overcome this sin is to be a coward before it, to run, to stand and think you are brave here is folly. Wisdom here is to back up, turn around, and run for your life. It's a beast. You see the two eyes of the crocodile appear on the surface of the water. You're not going to stay there, standing by the edge of the pond. You're certainly not going to jump in and try and wrestle that beast and drown him. You'll be a loser. Wisdom. When you see that beast coming, is to turn and run. So it is with the temptation to sexual sin. Here we mustn't overestimate our own temperance, as Galatians 5:23 calls it, our spiritual self-control over lust. We must flee. That fleeing includes three things. First, that we run from the temptation. Run as Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife when she tempted him to lie with her. When you're home alone, just the two of you, caught in a moment of passion, tempted, unmarried, get out of the house. Get out of the apartment. When you're sitting by the side of the road in your car, tempted, start the car. Get moving. Find your friends. Be alone with others, but never all alone. Pull the cord on the TV set. Pull the cord on the computer. Even if the hard drive crashes as a result, and get out and do something else. Flee. Whatever you do, get moving. Get away. Because neither you nor anyone else in the world is able at all times to resist the temptation to sexual sin. Fleeing temptation means that we detect this sin in its subtle beginnings and that we rid ourselves of those subtle beginnings. We deal with the causes, the temptations to this sin. There's a multitude of such temptations and they're multiplying in our day, and there's no need for any one of us to add to those multitude of temptations. Get rid of them. Put them away. If it's alcohol, alcohol which reduces your spiritual ability to fight and resist sin. Don't touch that alcohol when you'll be tempted to the sin of fornication. If it's your immodesty that entices your boyfriend or somebody else into this sin, deal with it. Change the way you dress. And tell your boyfriend why you've changed the way that you dress. Avoid full body contact. Not just in dancing, but in embracing. Avoid everything that entices and stirs up the lust that is in the heart. Books, magazines, pictures, pornography. If it's the internet, get rid of it. Or put it in a public place. Or put it in the parents' bedroom in the house. We pray every day, lead us not into temptation. We're putting ourselves in those situations. If we're regarding iniquity in our heart, if we are not abstaining from every appearance of evil with regard to this sin, the Lord will not hear that prayer. Run. Run from the sin. Run from the causes. But running is not enough. I said it's not the full answer to overcoming this sin. When we run, we must run to a safe haven, to a safe environment. We must run to our God and to fellowship with Him, to walking with Him, to friendship with Him in the Scriptures, in His Word, and in prayer. You remember David's temptation out on the roof late in the evening, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. What should David have done? He should have run, yes, but he should have run to the safe haven that he knew was a safe haven. 7 times a day, says David, I have sought thee. He writes in Psalm 18, which we read, that God is the strength that gives him the victory. He should have turned and prayed. What does Joseph do? What example does he give us when he's faced with this temptation? Genesis 39, verse 9. The first thing that Joseph says, the one thing that keeps him from the sin of fornication, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What did it say in Proverbs chapter 5? The Lord sees. The Lord beholds the doings of man. Part of the answer to victory over this sin is our own active, personal, spiritual life of devotions. Walking day to day with the Lord. Putting ourselves by that consciously always in His presence, knowing that He's watching, communicating with Him from morning to evening. God sees, and we must be aware of that. Do that by reading Scripture. Do that by memorizing Scripture. Do that by praying. Praying. Always. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we pray especially for temperance, this spiritual self-control over the sin of the seventh commandment. Sexual thoughts and desires are controllable. God, by His Spirit, gives us the gift of temperance so that we're able to control those desires. There's victory in walking with Him and seeking His strength. I can do all things, says the Apostle, through Christ, which strengthens me. And as part of your spiritual life and walk with God, make spiritual resolutions. That's part of it as well. That's Scripture's pattern in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. In Job 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I not even look, but think upon a maid? Make covenant, an agreement with your remote control for your TV set, electronic eyes, your computer. Draw the lines before you begin to date, for yourself personally, with your partner when you begin to date, and agree to flee when that line is crossed. That will build trust. That will build respect in your relationship. And then you will develop together spiritually. Run to a safe environment. And the God whom we serve is a wonderful God. He gives a safe environment in the institution of marriage. There, the physical desires of the flesh can be met. That's the point of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 and verse 9. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And again in verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. What's the Spirit saying in those verses? The Spirit is saying that one of the reasons that God gives the institution of marriage is for the release and the satisfaction of physical desires. The desire isn't what's bad. It's the desire gone awry that's bad. Marriage, says Hebrews 13, verse 4, is honorable and the bed undefiled. The desire itself is not bad, but it's an overindulgence in that desire that's bad. One author compares it to an overindulgence in a food appetite. He says, well, this is what American culture is like. Hundreds, thousands of men gather in an auditorium for a striptease. What would we say about a culture in which hundreds and thousands gathered to see a plate of food brought in the front and a napkin pulled off to reveal a piece of bacon? That appetite's gone bad. There's the problem, not the desire, but the wrong and unhealthy appetite for that desire. It's the perversion of this desire that is filthy. God gives marriage as a legitimate release for that desire. A reason to marry, according to these verses, is because one cannot contain, because one burns to avoid fornication. We might think that's rather incredulous at first. That's a reason to marry? Either we would think that's a wrong reason to get married for physical reasons, or if that thought crossed our mind that that's why we were getting married, we sure wouldn't tell many people. We wouldn't want that known. And then the Bible says, it's better to marry than to burn, to avoid fornication. Let every man and woman marry. It's better that you marry than burn. This is one biblical reason for marrying. And it comes down to this. We must recognize the strength and the power of this desire. It's wrong. It's wrong for a Christian young man who has this desire to refuse to get married because he wants to live the free life. He wants to travel the world or whatever. And so he won't marry. The power of this desire is such that he's likely, very likely, to fall. We must recognize the power of this desire in each other, in our young people, and let them marry as well. Better to marry than to fall and to burn. No, the answer isn't that we just marry anyone. That's not what the Scripture is saying here. And the answer isn't either that we marry only for this reason. That's not what the Scripture is saying here either. But here the Apostle is speaking only of one aspect of marriage and one of the many reasons for marriage. Later in the chapter, he qualifies what he says when he says in verse 39 that they should marry in the Lord. It isn't only for this reason that one marries, but you seek a godly mate and you keep yourself pure till you find that godly mate. The full-orbed view of marriage in Scripture is between like-minded believers. And in that marriage, it's legitimate. No, it's necessary that husband and wife exercise this gift. God gives an outlet, and they must use it in marriage. Marriage avoids the sin of the seventh commandment. But there's more. In that marriage, the Scripture calls us to enjoy the physical relationship, and by that enjoyment also we will avoid this sin. That's Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be ravished always with her love. We're called to enjoy that physical relationship in marriage and to make it enjoyable. And that isn't that physical relationship is the only aspect of our marriage that we enjoy, then it would be impossible to enjoy that. But the idea is that we
look for and find in one another always the things that are satisfying and gratifying to us. We develop a close relationship in marriage so that when we do come together physically, the oneness is expressed and enjoyed. Isn't that wonderful? God's answer to the sin of the seventh commandment is Christian marriage. He doesn't say, be a monk in a monastery and abstain from this desire. He doesn't say, follow hedonism and satisfy and overindulge in these desires. But he says, marry in the Lord and delight yourself in the wife of your youth. Enjoy yourself. That enjoyment physically is part of what keeps a husband and wife together in marriage. As soon as there is no enjoyment in a physical relationship anymore, because of the power of this temptation, one or the other or both will be tempted to look elsewhere. As soon as one abstains and is incontinent, there is incontinency in the relationship, one tempts the other to look elsewhere. Enjoy that keeps us together. God's answer to the sin of the seventh commandment is marry and enjoy the physical relationship of marriage. But a word is in order for some who are wanting and waiting to get married. What about me? I'd love to be married, but I'm not. And that's not by choice, not because I have this special gift of continence, but simply because of the circumstances of my life over which I have no control, simply because it's the Lord's will for now. And I recognize that it's the Lord's will for now that I be single. What is Christ's word for me? 1 Corinthians 7 is the outstanding chapter, or 6 and 7 are the outstanding chapters on marriage, but also the outstanding chapters in the Scripture on the single life and the honorable state of the single life. The Apostle Paul says that he would that all men were like as him, single. There's nothing less honorable about that state. The sexual relationship is only one aspect of marriage and only one aspect of an expression of your gender, male or female. Because you're single does not mean you are incomplete. There are other ways and other places in the church for you to carry out and be still a male in a male's role, a female in a female's role. You can do that as single. And in some cases, as Paul points out, that's even preferable. And further, as wonderful as marriage is, and all the blessings that come in marriage, marriage is still only temporary. In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that marriage is only a temporary earthly picture of the greater relationship of Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. And for you, for anyone, for a married person as well, fullness and completeness as a believer comes only in that marriage relationship to Christ, being one with Him. Are you single? Then Christ's word to you is, marry. Let them marry, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't give up on marriage if you have not the gift of being able to contain yourself. Don't give up on the Lord. Pray for this need. Ask the God of the universe, the sovereign who provides all things, the sovereign who also provides spouses. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Ask Him for a husband, a wife. And let Him show you His will in this regard. Are you being too choosy? What is your main criterion for a husband or a wife? Beauty? Personality? Wealth? A name? Or one that fears the Lord? You waiting for a Romeo? Waiting to madly fall in love? It doesn't always happen that way. But pray. Pray for grace. Pray for contentment. You're called to be single. Serve God in those circumstances. Serve Him well in your single life. Trust His will and grace. And that grace will be sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee. I've learned, whatsoever state I am in therewith, to be content. And God will give grace. Will that grace mean that it will get easier? Not necessarily. But it will be grace, and it will be grace that will bring you closer and closer to the Lord. So it is with all of our trials. They don't necessarily get easier, but in them, grace abounds, and we're brought closer to our God. And the grace that He gives will keep you free also from this sin of fornication. He will give you temperance, spiritual self-control. The biblical reason for avoiding the sin of the seventh commandment is given by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The Heidelberg Catechism alludes to that when it says that God, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, God commands us to preserve them pure and holy. And the Catechism points out very clearly that it isn't just our body that belongs to the Lord, but body and soul. Our whole being, mind, soul, heart, body, the Lord's. The sin isn't just one of the body, though it is that in its physical expression, but it's one of the heart and mind as well. 1 Corinthians 6 says that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That means that as regenerate, born again Christians, the Spirit of God lives in you. You are a house, and the Spirit is the resident. That Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is God,
And as God is pure and holy, so that spirit is pure and holy, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. When the Spirit enters the heart in regeneration, He does a lot of house cleaning. Makes us clean inside, heart and mind, and outside, body. Do you think of yourself that way? Think of your body that way? A clean house? A clean house in which God, the Spirit, lives? God's residence. Would you throw tomatoes and eggs at the President's White House and get the outside of it filthy? Would you pump mud, truckloads of mud, down the chimney of the White House and fill the inside with pollution and mud? The sin of the seventh commandment pollutes body, mind, and soul. You're insulting the Holy Spirit when you commit this sin. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And further, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, ye are not your own. Don't belong to yourself. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. The greatest comfort of the believer. I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. His name is written on you, Christian. Children have name tags in their coats. This coat belongs to so-and-so. The Christian has a name tag. This person belongs to Jesus. And that belonging means that you're one with Him. You and the members of your body are members of Christ. All of you, your heart, Christ's heart. Your mind, Christ's mind. You're not just one flesh and one body with Him, but 1 Corinthians 6, you are one spirit with Him. The spirit that dwells in Christ dwells in you. You defile your mind. You defile your heart. You defile your body with this sin. You're defiling Christ and His body. You're defiling the church. You're bringing filthiness into the body of Christ. And so the Apostle says, in the strongest of terms, God forbid that you, as a child of God, should do that. Further in 1 Corinthians 6, we read as a reason to keep from this sin that we are bought with a price. You were once darkness. You did once belong to the realm of ungodly, unregenerate men who defile themselves with the filthiness of the flesh. But you were bought with a price, redeemed from that place and walk. You know the price? 1 Peter 1, 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A far greater price than silver and gold bought you for Christ, bought your soul, bought your mind, bought your body for Him. Not gold and silver, but blood. Someone's life. And not just anyone's life. The life of the Son of God in human flesh. And when you know your sin, then you'll know the price, the value of that blood. Fornication spits in the face of Christ who shed His blood for you. Fornication says of that price, it's not worth it. And you unite Him again to a harlot, and your body to a harlot. Beloved, understand the price. You were bought, purchased in love, in gratitude for that price. Keep yourselves holy, unspotted from the world. Amen. Father, as we conclude here, we again pray for the grace of sanctification. May Thy Spirit dwell in us, giving us the desire, giving us the ability to resist sin. For Jesus' sake, Amen.